to today's passage. We've skipped over a couple of verses that we looked at earlier in the year, but they're actually very important to how the structure of this particular passage is, because what Luke 4:31-44 does, it sets up a contrast between how two different types of people relate to Jesus. And the two different types of people are these people here on our text. Well, it hasn't come up for some reason, so I assume that means that the recording is stuck over the top and the window has actually gone silent. So you might need to minimise that and bring that one back to the front. There we go. So the two different types of people, well, it's disappeared again, are the people at Capernaum and the people at Nazareth. So the people at Nazareth, if you like, they knew Jesus well. He had grown up there, they loved him, he was part of their community. He's actually even the person speaking at the synagogue at this particular time at Nazareth. So obviously, even before he became the baptized saviour of the world, they thought Jesus was important. He's their teaching. But then he gets to Capernaum. Now, he went to Capernaum twice. He goes to Capernaum on the way back from the Jordan River, and he does some miracles there, which are then commented on by the people at Nazareth. And then he gets to Nazareth, and he speaks in their synagogue, and guess what their reaction is? It's the complete opposite to this. They see what Jesus does. They see how he had done all of these miracles. And he stands up and says that the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the good news to the poor, the freedom for the prisoners. And they want to kill him. They go and try and throw him off a cliff. And then we get to the verses, hopefully that they come back on the screen. I don't know if they will or not. They're not coming back. So I'll read them to you. Whatever that program is, I suspect we should shut it down. It doesn't matter. We'll come back to it. Because the screen's going to be more important than the actual... My lapel, so we shut that one down. So on the screen there, as you can see... Well, did see. This is God's sense of humour talking about demon possession. I'm not sure whether actually electronic devices can be demon possessed, but God's giving us an ironic sense of humour on the possession of it this morning. Because this, as I said, we had the fire alarm was going off this morning at 8 o'clock. As soon as I started speaking, because the water actually dripped through the actual fire thing, and it was beeping like the clappers, and poor Stephen Matthews had to try and use a non-electronic way of stopping it. But here you have verse 31, contrast. We already had Nazareth. He gets to Nazareth. He does the baptism. They see who he is, and they try and throw him off a cliff. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. But the reaction of the people in Capernaum is very different to the reaction of the people at Nazareth, because his words had authority. But yet they're the same words he would have said at Nazareth. So on the one hand, the people at Nazareth heard the same words as the people at Capernaum. But the people of Nazareth, who knew him well, who knew him all his life, did not respond in the same way to the people at Capernaum did, even though they didn't know hardly Jesus at all. They'd only met him a few days before on his travel back up from the Jordan River after his baptism. But yet, they respond in a completely different way. It's like Luke's trying to set up the situation that is all too familiar maybe to some of you. And that is, the more you think you know about Jesus, it's actually just your perceptions being cast upon Jesus to what he really is like. Like, surely this son of a carpenter, born to a virgin. Oh, please. And this person has the hide to stand up in this group and say, I'm the Son of God. I am the Messiah. And that's why they throw him off a cliff. They can't move past their perception of who Jesus is from the background of him living in that community for the last sort of 26 years after he returned back from Egypt. They can't bring themselves to see that his life could somehow be changed. Isn't this dude the son of Joseph? Isn't he just a carpenter? Or, as some of you may know from the old Life of Brian film, isn't he just a naughty boy? Well, it says very naughty boy in the film. So their perception of Jesus is coloured by, of course, the past that they've shared with him. Capernaum had no such example. So they saw Jesus do all these miracles and they thought, who is this guy that does these amazing things? So there's this contrast set up between the perceptions of Jesus from the people who thought they knew him and then the people who had no idea about him. The people at Nazareth thought they knew him, but really didn't actually know him at all. Verse 28, it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Heard what? Heard that Jesus had just condemned Nazareth like Elijah condemned towns of unbelief. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Now, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? You could just say, I don't agree with you, Jesus. But because they thought Jesus is committing blasphemy, they wished to kill him. They wished to have him dead. In other words, their perceptions of who he was did not allow them to change their minds about him. Sadly, there may be some of us right now in this particular type of idea. That is, you're like the person living in Nazareth rather than the person at Capernaum. You've grown up in the church, you have a history of knowing about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. You know lots about Jesus, but you can't bring yourself to change your perception of who Jesus is. And Jesus keeps it pretty simple. That is, suspend your perceptions and let Jesus tell you about himself. Make your mind up about what he says. Even demons know he's the Holy One of God. Even demons know he's the Son of God. And so the contrast is actually pretty stark by Luke. He says, look, people who have known him all his life don't see his teaching as amazing. They see it as blasphemous. People who have just met him, even the demons, call him the Holy One of God, the Son of God. Who do you want to be? The people of Capernaum or the people at Nazareth? Nazareth, he says, are like the people in Elijah's time who didn't follow God. In other words, hanging around Jesus discolored their views on Jesus. They couldn't change their hearts. But maybe that tension is not one that you felt. Maybe it is. Maybe this particular tension is one that you hope no non-Christian actually ever asks you about. And that is, if there's anything in the Christian life that actually does tend to send the shudders through our own faith, is if a person asks us about demons. Do you believe in demons? Do you believe not merely in miracles, but in demon possession? Can a person be possessed by a demon? And Jesus is very clear. Jesus is an exorcist. That is one of his chief job descriptions. He does as many demon exorcisms as he does other miracles in terms of curing people of their ills. The Bible is up front. A demon is a supernatural being whose temporary authority under Satan has the double aim of causing unbelief in humanity and casting people into evil. That's what a demon wants to do. And so Jesus has already demonstrated he can defeat Satan, and so now he's showing his ability to defeat the demonic world under the supernatural authority of Satan. But Jesus says, when it comes down to a fight, I will be the winner. But some of us may not actually believe in demons. We may think that demonology is just the ancient world's misunderstanding of different mental illnesses. That is not what the Bible affirms. The Bible deals with all four things in different parts of the scriptures. The four things are physical ailments, the Bible has plenty of those. Mental illness, the Bible has that as well. Spiritual ailments, the Bible has plenty of those. That are people who are in their right mind, are physically well, but don't have faith in Jesus. And the fourth one, of course, is demon possession. All four of those things are in the scriptures. So what do? How can we be like Jesus? Well, first and foremost, you may not be, because you're not the Son of God, but by the power of the Spirit, we will be like Jesus in a couple of instances. But the key thing to start off with is, Jesus does differentiate between those four things. Therefore, not everybody with a mental illness is suffering from demon possession. But we can't rule it out. How can you rule it out? Or how can we be more obvious about what demon possession is in the 21st century? Like, I assume it's no different than it was in the first century, unless the demon changes his mind like the last 2,000 years have, which I suspect hasn't. Simply, this is, I think, what the first thing the scriptures actually says. Modern medicine, if it makes an improvement on a person, is a sure sign that the person is not demon-possessed. Let me say it in its most stupid form. I suspect demons are impervious to Prozac. Just to be silly for a moment. So if a person is actually becoming better through modern medicine, that is surely a sure sign that the person is not demon-possessed. And, like always, we say modern medicine, or all medicine, if it's done ethical, is God's gift to humanity. And we should embrace it in the way that God has given us the ethics to actually embrace medicine. So historically, in places that are more attuned to demon possession, how the understanding of demon possession has normally gone is through these three ways. Firstly, a person has an intense or an illogical response to the name of Jesus. There's nothing normal about their response. Now, I don't mean Richard Dawkins type illogical response. I mean it looks like it's sort of a catatonic sort of response to Jesus, an illogical response to Jesus, normally coupled with knowledge of the supernatural world that does not come from God. Either knowledge of the occult, knowledge of the supernatural world that doesn't come from God, i.e. they're getting their supernatural knowledge from somewhere and it ain't God. This is the example in Luke 4, isn't it? Jesus turns up to the synagogue. Now, obviously this dude was in enough of his right mind to be in the synagogue. They didn't point to him and go, that person is obviously mad, because they weren't allowed in the synagogue. He's in the synagogue, in his right mind. He sees Jesus, though, and that is what makes the demon speak. The demon, of course, because of Satan being defeated by Jesus at the wilderness, the supernatural world know the reality. And so they speak. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God, in contrast to humanity at this point, which has no idea. So a knowledge of the supernatural world or the occult, which does not come from God. It only leaves one other spot where it comes from. Now, this one is a bit more harder for us, who aren't the Son of God, to actually apply. And that is where someone, over their life, has had a history of psychiatric symptoms and illnesses that has not responded to any medication at all. Now, we've got to be careful, though, because the reason it may not have responded is that they may not have the right medication. So you've got to be careful. It's not a working through the system, and then when you work through all four ways that we can understand demons, if your answer is to put a cross next to all of them, i.e. the person must be demon-possessed, the answer might mean you've got no idea. The answer may not mean they're demon-possessed, but it may. So when a person who has had some psychiatric symptoms that has never shown any signs of recovery through any medical intervention, and this normally goes with it as well, they also generally either improve or get worse through prayerful intervention of believers. So when you pray for the person, or whether you are looking after them in a way that is from the scriptures, and they get worse, they respond in an unfavourable way, or they respond in a favourable way. About 20 of us or so were here on the night where the De Jongs were here, and you may remember or their ministry and saying that they have seen people where the person has just gone like that. A person who they thought had some demon possession, their person's been prayed for, had the scriptures read to them, and they have changed because the Holy Spirit is stronger than any demon-possessed idea. So as you can see here, this is the key outcome, though. The outcome really isn't for us to say, let's look at who is demon-possessed, but the outcome is to look at what Jesus does about it. Jesus rebuffs Satan for himself in Luke 4, but he can remove the impact of demons on earth. That is what he's trying to say here. Jesus can remove the impact on demons over people. It is not merely for himself that he can cast out demons, not merely for his own power, it's for humanity as well. So what does that do for us? Well, the key thing for us is, of course, that Jesus is more powerful than demons. Jesus can cast out demons. Jesus is stronger than demons. Therefore, we have the sure and absolute certainty that demons cannot affect Christians if they rely upon the Lord Jesus. That's the answer that Jesus is giving to us. He is in control of the supernatural world. And even though the prince of this world, the heir of this world, at this point is Satan and his minions, his minions are really under the control eternally of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, be quiet. I will tell people on this earth when I want them to know that I am the Messiah. I know you know the truth, but when you speak it, it is not coming out in the way that I would like. So you be quiet, he says to the demon. As he did with Satan, he rejects the temptation that Satan offered. He then says to the demon, I have power over you. You may work for Satan, but that has no eternal significance over me. Which means, when the Spirit of the living God comes upon you, that is the power that you have to refuse any temptation and any aspect of the supernatural world affecting you. It is the only way also that if this occurs in reality, that a person can actually be healed. Because modern medicine is not going to work for a person who is demon-possessed. Only the Holy Spirit can work. Because the issue is supernatural, not merely natural. And only Jesus has power over that. So as we come to the next part, we see that Jesus uses the idea with demons, though, to speak really to his actual main point. And his main point really is to talk, in one sense, about miracles overall, of which demon exorcism is one example. Now, Steve Matthews and I last year, were talking about how many miracles are there that don't actually overturn the effects of sin. At the top of our heads, Steve thought of one, and that was the walking on water. From looking it up later on, there's only about another two. There may be more, but I think it was the coin going into the fish was one, and water into wine. So apart from those three, every miracle that Jesus does overturns the effect of sin. Sin either of creation, like calming the storm, sin in terms of humanity suffering, in terms of illnesses, whether they be physical or mental, or the effects of sin, i.e. demons being allowed to roam the planet and affect humanity. When Jesus does miracles, it overturns those effects. And the purpose, though, is actually in our text. The purpose of Jesus' miracles, yes, it is to lovingly see people made well, but it's only, if you remember, the first purpose. The main purpose that follows on from verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. When they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because that is why I was sent." So Jesus was sent not merely to heal, although he does that, but in order that a person once healed is able now to listen to the word of God. So a person who's demon-possessed can't listen to the word of God, Jesus is saying, until that is dealt with. Jesus dealt with it. A person who has leprosy is out to the boondocks of the town. And until that person is brought into the town, then they can listen to the word of God. So Jesus shows that he has power to reverse the effects of sin. Power to reverse sin is totally eradicated by Jesus, either in this world or into the next. But we know in this world is only temporary, isn't it? Ask Lazarus. Lazarus had the misfortune to die twice, as well as Jairus' daughter as well, and one other with the young boy at Nain. So all three people who were resurrected by Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels all died. So it's only a temporary relief, but it's a portent of the eternal relief that the Lord Jesus actually has. The people of Capernaum, they see Jesus, they see his power and what he can do, and they want some of it. And Jesus is showing his character. He can heal. He can reverse the effects of sin. Miracles are miraculous because they reverse the effects of sin. Not merely is Jesus a magician. He doesn't walk on water just to prove that he is God. He does it to show that, but also to show that he's got complete mastery over nature. And the mastery he wants to show that when humanity is suffering the effects of sin, Jesus can change that. When the world is suffering the effects of sin, whether it's storms or floods, Jesus can change that too. That is how powerful he is. So that when the person is healed, they can say, "Jesus, my body is not merely ravaged by this type of sin. Sore back, sore leg, leprosy, mental illness." And you find this out in Luke 5 next week when we get to the paralyzed man. But it's being set up here. Jesus not only heals in terms of restoration in this world, he wants to say, "I can remove all the ravaging effects of all sin." He says, "Do you want that? Or only you after the temporary relief of being made well today?" He says there are more important things. He's not saying that it's unimportant. He just says there's a trajectory to faith. And the trajectory of faith must be moving from what I need to get from Jesus to what Jesus actually wants to really give me. Not merely healing, but more of him, more of Jesus. Faith does have a trajectory, and sadly, many people are missing out. Now, historically, what they've called this is the therapeutic gospel, from the Greek word for healing, therapeuo. And so it's the idea, of course, that many people in churches... Now, I suspect, if we had a show of hands, maybe half of you, I'm just making this up, but it's probably close to it, probably half of you grew up in a church. But a number of you, so a large percentage of you, have probably come to church for this reason. You want Jesus to fix your problems, like the people of Capernaum. Now, is that good? You bet it is. as even the Trevann Wax tried to say there, that is where a lot of churches start. We start with the issues that are actually dealing with your life right now. You've got problems. You need healing. Jesus can do that. You need Jesus to solve your problems. He can do that. Jesus can be your financial planner. Jesus can be your marriage counsellor. He can be the person who eliminates your guilt. He can be the person who actually takes away your addiction and helps you to recovery. He can do all those things. But this is the key bit. And more. The therapeutic gospel stays at that. It stays at this superficial level of merely fixing your problems. And I was saying to Richard before that one of the greatest sadnesses I suspect of anybody involved in any full-time ministry, and one of the joys, is that when you see people come to church and they've got real life issues that they need dealing with, often even before they're prepared to listen to Jesus' claims. Maybe they've got all those issues. They need healing. They need solving of their problems. They need financial planning. They're in debt. They need help. They need marriage advice. They need all of these things. And that's great. And that's where the people of Capernaum were at. But Jesus wants to say so clearly, this is not where we must stay at. Because that is not ultimately why Jesus came. A lot of those miracles happen, yes, to give us the perspective of his character, and he loves us and wants to show us how much he cares for us by removing those issues in life that cause us pain. But the number one issue that causes pain is the ravaging of sin. And Jesus said, flood to me for that. Yes, I can heal you. Yes, I can fix up your addictions. Yes, I can do all those things. But I can actually do so much more. And one of the greatest sadnesses I ever see in church is when people come to church and they sit there and they want Jesus to do all of these things, and he does them. He fixes up their problems. But once their problems are fixed, they don't want Jesus. That is the problem Jesus is faced with at Capernaum. They want the magician. They want the healing. They want their life fixed. And Jesus does it because he's compassionate. And it allows them, maybe for the very first time, to listen to the gospel. But instead of listening to the gospel, they leave the gospel. Because they didn't want Jesus. They just wanted their life fixed. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw this contrast. He does it right here. And it's exemplified in Luke 5. He's trying to say, I can fix all your needs, but what do you really want from Jesus? So is it good to be the people of Capernaum? You bet it is. But never stay there. So the two people I often see leave churches the most are people who have problems, they come to church and want Jesus to fix them. And he makes them nice middle-class people rather rapidly. Because you stop gambling, you stop drinking, you stop smoking, you stop doing things that are illegal. And Jesus makes you like the rest of us very quickly. And you think, oh, my life's sorted out, because that's why you came. But Jesus says, no, that's not why you should have stayed. That's maybe why you came. But the reason you should stay is because you need more of Jesus. And sadly, sometimes those people leave. The other time people leave, of course, is they don't receive the quick fix that actually leads to the cure that they actually wanted. And Jesus said, I had a better cure. You just weren't willing to hang around. Now, in part, we could help that, of course. But the key thing is to see that faith does have a trajectory. If you came here because you needed Jesus to sort your life out, praise God for you. Praise God that you walked into this building and asked Jesus to do that. But just realise that Jesus can offer you so much more than that. And I think Christmas is probably a good sort of indication about that, might give you this sort of analogy. Christmas is all about sales, isn't it? 20% off, 50% off. My family will tell you, I don't believe in paying full price for anything. If it's not on sale, I'm not interested. In fact, I'm not interested in going to the shops. I would rather buy it online and take the risk that it doesn't fit me than actually go to the shops and have to, I can't stand going to the shops. I just buy online. But yes, 20% off, 50% off. I'm not a sucker for sales, but I will not pay full price. Jesus says you need to pay full price for him. You should want full price. This Christmas, don't take 20% off Jesus or 50% off Jesus. Now, what does this look like? Well, we'll get to that more in 2 weeks' time, but I just want to give you a foreshadow for a moment of what this actually looked like. To have more of Jesus than less of Jesus. The less of Jesus is like the people at Capernaum. Jesus, fix my problems. Help me with my addiction. Help me with my financial management. Help my wife see that I'm not a bad bloke. Or the wife says that about the bloke. Fix my husband. Fix my wife. Fix my guilt. Fix my shame, Jesus. And Jesus does it. But Jesus now wants to say, I've got a longer and slower process in mind for you. And the process he has in mind for you is changing you, to change your personality. This is in part what Jesus calls the greater miracle later on in the Christian life. The easier miracle is actually to say, pick up your mat and walk in 2 weeks' time, Matthew chapter 5 and Luke 5. But the harder miracle is to say not merely your sins are forgiven, which is the harder one, of course, but actually to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's the harder miracle. So Jesus is saying, don't just take what I can give you on the superficial surface level. You need to take more of me, more of my character. I'm going to change you from the inside out. Now, I've said this in the past, but I'll say it again. That when I became a Christian, I had a number of issues that God took very quick and catastrophic love with. Stop drinking, stop taking drugs, stop gambling. But God had a far bigger work to do. And it doesn't matter where you come from, addiction recovery, or you've been in this church for the last 85 years. All, in the end, move the same direction. God's not merely interested in fixing your behaviour. He actually wants to work on you individually as a person from the inside out. And I've said this in the past, that 6 months later, I was having this chat with a mate of mine called Andrew Talbot. We looked at each other, he had a similar background, and he turns to me and goes, I never realised, well, I cut the language out, I never realised I was such a terrible person. The reason was is that the behaviour masked the personality that led to the behaviour. And guess what God wants to do now? Change your behaviour. That's the greater miracle. The Holy Spirit changing your behaviour so that you may emulate Jesus. The bloke's Bible study looked at 1 Corinthians 10 and that first verse, 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate Paul. Why? Just as he imitates Jesus. The easy thing for Jesus to do would be to turn up and just heal all of your problems. And you wouldn't be changed one iota. The harder problem is that your personality needs to be changed by the character of the Holy Spirit to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that I may see the world through his eyes. I may truly love my neighbour. I may actually see myself as a selfish sod that actually needs to love other people like Jesus has loved me. Not merely do I need curing, I need my personality need transforming. Or as 2 Corinthians says, I need to be a new creation. Why? Because that's who you are. Or as Jeremiah says, I need the heart of stone removed for the heart of flesh. Why? Well, remember the aim of miracles. The aim of miracles is to reverse the effect of sin. That's what miracles do. They generally, now, as I said, there's the three that I thought of, and there may be others that you can think of, that aren't merely reversing the effect of sin, but showing the power of Jesus Christ, like those three that we mentioned. But nearly all the other miracles reverse the effect of sin. That is the aim of the miracle. And Jesus says to the disciples, you're going to do a greater miracle than that. Why? Because you'll be able to do it not merely localised through one man called Jesus, but by the power of the Holy Spirit over the entire world. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He will change your life to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his power. He doesn't want to merely cure you of your ill, of which he does do, but not merely. Christians must do this. Say you want more of Jesus, and he will give you abundantly more. You get more of him by actually reading his word, understanding his word, seeing your personality flaws, not merely your behaviours, and asking Jesus to change those, to make you more loving, to love your neighbour as yourself, to love other people like Jesus loved you. Those simple, transformative type experiences, they tend to happen slower than actually Jesus changing the behaviour that other people see. And on the surface, you may become a nice middle class person rather rapidly, but on inside, the God is doing even a greater work. And that's the greater work that we're going to be speaking about over the next few weeks, especially through Luke 5. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you love us so much that you do many times take away the effects of human sin in our own lives. You don't let us face the consequences of our behaviour. You heal people. You remove demons. You won't allow them to hurt Christians. And yet, Father, sometimes we reduce you to just being basically a purveyor of magic when really you want to change our heart to be more like yours. Heavenly Father, I especially pray for people here today that if they're still at that therapeutic gospel stage, we do say thank you, Lord, for bringing people here who do need their life transformed by Jesus. But may, Father, you grant them, through the power of your Spirit, the great need that they have, the need to be forgiven for their sin, the need to see Jesus Christ as not merely Saviour, but Lord of their life, who can transform us from people unworthy of your love to people who bring other people into that love. Heavenly Father, move us on from the quick fixes to the slower, transformative work of the Holy Spirit, that we may emulate Jesus and his character and demonstrate that reality to all mankind. Amen. Oh, sorry, mate. Yep. You have to say it loud.
Certainly.